John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Anchors are a pretty big deal. If you are in a ship or on a boat and you are moving and you want to stop moving. So anchors are a big deal. Pastor Mark and I were fishing once several years ago on a little pond, and it wasn't very deep, but that anchor was super important because it held us in place so that we could be casting to the bass that we were seeing. It's just breezy enough. We couldn't stay on spot without that anchor. So there was that anchor. I see Scott bringing my glasses. Thank you, Scott. Thank you, sir. Now I have no excuse. I can see what I'm reading. So that anchor was super important. It wasn't very deep, but it was helpful. So I didn't really pay attention to how long the anchor rope was because it's a shallow pond until you get to the end and there was a big ledge and a big drop-off. And I remember going over that drop-off, not really paying attention to the fact that we went over the ledge. And I don't know if I just wasn't holding the rope or if it was just on the ground or I was holding it loosely, but all of a sudden there went that rope and that anchor was gone. And that was kind of the end of what we could do. We didn't have anything secure to hold us anymore. We were just drifting at that point. That kind of ended our day. This is what an anchor looks like on an aircraft carrier. Those anchors are between 30,000 pounds and 60,000 pounds, and there may be several of them aboard the ship, depending on the size of the ship and what they need those anchors to accomplish for that mission or that trip or whatever. That's confidence-inspiring. You drop that anchor, and you know you're going to stop. You know it's going to accomplish what it is there for. You have confidence then in that. It's going to keep you secure. It's going to hold you firm. How much more so are we secure in Jesus as the anchor of our souls, who keeps us secure and holds us fast because of that life that he has given us, that eternal life that is within us because of his life, his work, his sacrifice on our behalf, and then the confidence that we have as we speak to him and expect an answer from him. That security, that safety we have in him is then confidence-inspiring as we walk this Christian walk. So here's John writing this letter to them. And sometimes we get a letter or an email and we're thinking, why am I even getting this? Why did I get this letter? Well, John lets us know why he's sending this letter to them. Because this, again, this was a letter that was written to those churches. He did this in the Gospel of John as well. He said, these things are written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he wrote those letters, that people might believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. This letter is written from a slightly different perspective then, but he still gives us the reason of why he's writing this letter. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. First reason is to know that you have eternal life. Here's verse 13 of chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, in Jesus. And there's three important things we need to look at very briefly as we are going into this verse. It's just three short verses. And just this first point is just this one verse, but there's so much packed into this verse, so much theology that John leads us to in this verse. And three things that we need to know as we then go into the rest of the verse. First, he says, I write these things to you. So what are these things? We got to know what these things are before we can go further. Then he's writing to those who believe. What does he mean by believe? How's he using that word, and how should we understand him using that word? And then why the name of the Son of God? Why that distinction is so important? So let's take a look at those three things really quickly. First, he says, I write these things to you. So these things, he's referring back to everything he's already written to them, all the things that he wrote to encourage them, all the things that he wrote to them to correct them in, all of the things that he's teaching them and wanting them to know and to understand. And this is a letter. So in John's day, as this letter came to the churches to be read, that letter would have been read through in its entirety. You read that letter all the way through, and it's meant to be responded to and interacted with all in one go. And maybe afterwards there's time to talk it through and explanation and all of that, but it's to be read as a letter. We read a letter all the way through. So they got this thing all in one go. We come back and we look at it in pieces. We're taking this book of John, this letter, and we're taking and breaking it into bite-sized pieces here and talking about each bite-sized piece for, 35, 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. So it's good for us to go back and reflect on these are the things that were markers and indicators in the lives of the believers that he was writing to. These are important things that should be present or shouldn't be present or need to be addressed in the lives of the believers. And this isn't the first place this is the first place where these things show up. So it's not every reference and every scripture verse that we can exhaustively give on where these things are within his letter, and you can see them there. But they give us a highlight of here's what these things are. And you'll notice there it's not a typo. Love one another's up there three times because that's a big major theme for John. Abiding is another major theme for John. We're abiding in him and then obeying. Abiding isn't simply just in and of itself. It leads to obedience then and walking that out. So abiding and loving one another, two major themes. But all of these things are things that he's already mentioned to them. These are super important things in the lives of these believers then. For him writing to them there in that early church setting, these are essential for us too. Just as important as they were then, they're important for us now. John was very careful as he was writing this letter to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, to include these things in this letter. These are markers and indicators in the life of the believer. So it's important that we remember these things. There's the setting for us. There's the first thing that we need to know. Second thing, he's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And this word believe that he uses isn't just a mental agreement to something. It's not like a one-off, one-time kind of, yes, I agree with that statement. But this believing is a wholesale giving of your life over to Jesus Christ. Because believing in Jesus means life change. Believing is an ongoing action. It's not a momentary decision. John's writing this letter to these believers who believe in the name of the Son of God. They continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This isn't just something that they did believe once that one time, or they have believed once a long time ago. We see the difference there? This is an ongoing thing. It's not a momentary thing of, well, good, checked that off the list. This is an ongoing belief. This is something that their lives are characterized by. They've given their lives entirely to Jesus Christ, and their lives are characterized and controlled by this belief in Jesus. Belief in Jesus wasn't just something that they added to the list of other things that they also did. This was the characterizing piece of their life. Their lives were defined by their belief in Jesus Christ, and it was a costly faith. We know from church history and then from also reading the book of Hebrews, many of these early believers gave their lives for Jesus Christ, for their belief in Jesus. They were publicly ridiculed and shamed. Their goods and their homes were destroyed and things taken. They were cast out of the synagogues. They were publicly disgraced, and many of them lost their lives for this belief in Jesus Christ. It was a costly faith. It was a costly belief. It wasn't a one-time momentary decision, but this was an ongoing aspect, characteristic of their lives, that they believed in the name of the Son of God. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that this wholesale ongoing belief, or ongoing wholesale belief, was in the name of the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Perfect God, perfect man. They're believing in Jesus Christ. And here we have, just in these first several sentences, portions of this first verse, first several phrases, we have some really deep theology, exclusive theology, that is being talked about, and John's introducing to us, because there's so much that is wrapped up in the name of Jesus Christ. So much wrapped up in that idea of Jesus as the Son of God. So who is Jesus as the Son of God? Well, first, he's God the Son, second person of the Trinity. But he's also eternal. He's the Creator. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our intercessor. Hebrews calls him our older brother, and Jesus calls his disciples and those who come after as his friends. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Jesus is the very words of God in action that we might see. God's word in action, in flesh, the perfect expression and reflection of the character and nature of God the Father. So when we say we believe in Jesus, that's what we're saying. Do you really believe all of those things about Jesus? Because that's what we say. That's who he actually is. He is all of those things and so much more through Scripture. That's who he actually is. And we're going to continue to grow in our understanding more and greater of who Jesus really is as he's revealed to us through his word. Now, as a young believer, did you understand all of that about Jesus Christ when you first came to him to have your sins forgiven? We didn't. We didn't understand all of that. What you understood was that you were a sinner desperately in need of a Savior, and he was that Savior who died for you, who loves you, who was a sacrifice for your sins. You understood you were a sinner, and he was your Savior, and he loves you. And then the rest of your life, up to this point and beyond, is spent understanding more of who Jesus is, this greater understanding and this bigger, more full, more complete picture of who Jesus is. And as we grow to be more like Christ, as we understand him through his word, he grows before us, not because he actually changes or grows, but because we get to see him in a bigger and greater picture of who he really actually is. And it reminds me of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia in the book Prince Caspian. You have two characters. Lucy is a little girl, and then you have Aslan, who is the Christ-like figure in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And it reminded me of this interaction. Aslan says, "Lucy, you're bigger." "That's because you're bigger, little one," answered he. "Not because you are. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And isn't that a good picture and good explanation of how it is for us? Every year that we grow and every time that we are becoming a little bit more like Jesus Christ, we get to understand a little bit bigger and better picture and a bigger, more clear, fuller picture of just who Jesus is as he's revealed to us through his word. Not because he's changed, but because we have, and we get to see him more clearly. We had a friend who wrote recently about those that she knew and loved that had recently passed away through this last year and then going through Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's and not having those loved ones anymore who had gone on to be with the Lord. But they have gone on, and they are with the Lord. And they may have been pillars of the faith in those people's lives that they knew there, and they knew the Lord well, but now they've gone on to be with the Lord, and they see Jesus for who he really is. And my, how he has grown. Not because he has grown, but because they now see him for who he actually is. A full, complete, unhindered picture and understanding of Jesus Christ. The rest of our lives are then spent in understanding and seeing and knowing Jesus Christ for who he actually is. John is writing these things to those who believe in the name of the Son of God and all that was wrapped up in that name of Jesus. So those are three important things that lead us into the rest of this. That's who he's writing to, but what about the why? Why is he writing this to us? He writes that we might know that we have eternal life, that they have eternal life. And this word know is used and should be understood as a settled and certain knowledge, absolute knowledge, a settled certainty. You know this to be true. And this is a little different than how we use the word know. I might say that I know it's going to be cold tomorrow. That's because I saw it on the weather. They said, yes, it's going to be cold. I don't know, maybe it'll warm up. We can hope it's in the 70s tomorrow. It won't. but maybe. But that's not how this word know is being used. It might change. It might not be as cold as they say it's going to be, but I can say I know it's going to be cold. This word know is a settled certainty because of who this know is based on. This know is based on the character and nature of who Jesus is. And this never changes, because Jesus' character never changes. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's who this knowing is based on, the unchanging character and nature of Jesus Christ. We can know with a settled certainty that we have eternal life because of who the knowing is based on. And that's incredibly encouraging and confidence inspiring, and it ought to lead you to be able to take a nice big deep breath as we've come out of 2025 and head into 2026. I don't know what kind of chaos it was in 2025 for you, what hard things happened or what discouraging things took place, and maybe you're coming into 2026 and it's equally as bleak or it's just as hard, or you're hoping it gets better but you're just not sure. None of that changes the character and nature of Jesus Christ. He is certain. He is unchanging. You can count on that coming into 2026. Nothing in the past changes who he is or what he's done. Nothing in your future changes who he is or what he has done. You can count on that as the anchor for your soul, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can count on him. He's that solid rock for us. He holds us sure. And this knowing is a settled and confident knowledge because of who that knowing is based on. And John wants them to know with a settled certainty that they have eternal life. This is the life that Jesus already promised to them in John 6:40, and then in verse 47, as they're coming to him, they're abiding in him. He's that bread of life, that as they are coming to him and receiving him, his eternal life is then within them. This is that abundant life that he says is coming to them in John 10:10, that abundant life, because this is the life of Christ within us. This isn't just the idea of someday we're going to have eternal life and we're going to sit on a cloud and play a harp and sit there for forever. That's not what John is talking about here. Someday we'll be in heaven with a forever body, but this eternal life we have in Jesus Christ starts at the moment you have trusted in Jesus, because it is his life then that is given to you. He's abiding in us. His life is given to us. As we are abiding in him, we've trusted in him as our Savior. We've accepted who he is. We've accepted that life, and he is filling us. He's abiding in us. He is changing us, conforming us to his image. As he abides in us, we abide in him. And so he and his eternal life is then what fills us. And we have that forever life in us. Someday we're going to have that forever life in heaven. A new body, new mind, all of it transformed and conformed, and we're going to see him as he is. We don't have to wait for that eternal life. He's given us that life within us right now as he's changing us, conforming us. And you can have that settled certainty, that knowing that you have that eternal life because of what Jesus has done for you. At some point in your Christian walk, you may doubt your faith. You may doubt aspects of it. I think that's just part of our Christian walk, is that there's parts and we sit and we wonder and we question. But all of that ought to point us right back to the truth. All of that ought to drive us right back to we know to be true about God from his word. What does he actually say about who he actually is? And what that should do then, as we see him for who he is, as scripture gives him to us, that ought to inspire confidence in us. The security as our secure anchor of our souls, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we find our confidence and assurance in Jesus Christ. It drives us right back to the truth of who he is. And then we can see that Jesus' life within you, within us, That then leads us to confident prayer. It leads us to our confidence then in how we interact with him. And you'll see this is different than how your main point notes are in your bulletin. But Jesus' life in you leads you then to confident prayer. That abundant life, that eternal life that we have within us then leads us to how we interact with him. And if we know that we have that eternal life, we can know that he then hears us when we pray to him. Verse 14 says this. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I took the girls to the IT course over at Jordan's Furniture at the Mall. Anybody been over there or seen it? Okay, some of you have been over there. It's a ropes course. It goes across, there's a lower level and then an upper level, but two stories of ropes course. Super fun. Of course, we're taking the girls. I had to make sure that Evie was safe, so I had to go up with her just to make sure she was going to be okay. It was a blast. The girls had so much fun. It's two stories up. It looks scary, but it's incredibly safe. They put a harness on you. It goes across your shoulders, across your chest, goes around your waist, goes around your legs. You have this big, thick, heavy rope that is connected by big, heavy metal clips, both on the harness and then clips into the rail system that then you are using as you go around this ropes course. You literally cannot fall beyond the length of that rope. You're incredibly safe. As long as you are using the harness properly and you are connected to the rail system properly and using it as intended, you're fine. It's doing exactly what it should do, and you can have complete confidence in it. I was watching a group of middle school boys that were wearing everything properly, just recklessly rocketing around this course, and they were totally safe. They were totally fine, and it was fun to watch Evie and see her confidence build as she went around the course, that then she was able to do more and more and have more and more fun. When we operate within the system that's given, there's great confidence in that. Then I know I'm going to have a lot of fun. When I try to use it outside of the context of how it's intended to be, I unhook the cable system or I take off the harness, then there's great danger. But when we're using that within the intended purpose, the way it's given, then there's great confidence. We can come to God in that same way in our prayer. There's great confidence in our prayer when we come to God as he says. So John says that we can have great confidence toward him and ask anything according to his will, and he hears us. Why can we do that? Why can we come to God with confidence and know he's going to hear us? First is the place and the standing that we have before God. We can come to him because of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus has done for us in offering that salvation, the forgiveness for our sins, when we accept that forgiveness for ourselves, we are adopted into the family of God. We become God's kids. If you trust in Christ as your Savior, you're a child of God. 1 John 3, 1-2 talks all about that. We are God's kids. So we can boldly come to him, Hebrews says. We can come to God. We can bring our request to him as God's kids. We can come to the throne of grace. That's who we are before him. So we can confidently, boldly come before him. John says, this is the confidence we have toward him, that we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So wait, anything? I can ask anything of God and he hears me? Yes, as long as it's according to his will. And that's always the thing. We have to go back and look and see exactly what the verse says. Yes, you can ask anything according to God's will. And he hears you. You can know that for certain. He absolutely does hear you. It means that when we come to God with selfish requests, it may not be God's will that we receive those things. Like, I would love to have someday a 2025 Specialized Tarmac SL8 in a size 52 centimeter frame, just in case you're wondering. It may not be God's will that I receive a brand new Tarmac SL8. But when we come to God in his way, and we come to God praying within his will, the framework of his will, we know that he hears. And that's the key right there. We come to God within the framework of his will. And it's very important that we remember that when we are coming to him in prayer, we're coming according to God's will. We're coming, we're speaking to him according to his will. So how do we take this verse? How do we take this verse then and find some confidence in this verse that if we come to him with anything, that he hears us? First thing we need to do then is then take a look at our hearts. Take a real good, honest look at our hearts. How many of us pray prayers a lot like my prayer for a specialized tarmac SL8 in a size 52? Okay. Often we come to the Lord and our prayers have a selfish tone to them. If not outright selfish, we have some kind of selfish underlying reason for, Lord, I'd really love for this to be resolved. Lord, I'd really love for it to not be so cold tomorrow. We have some kind of underlying selfish reason or thought for why we're bringing that to the Lord. And James really addresses this in his book that he writes. He says, where do the fights and the wars and the quarrels come from among you? You fight and you complain, you murder, he says. You argue and complain, you moan and you groan amongst yourselves. You don't have because you're not asking, and then when you do ask, you're asking amiss, and you're asking selfishly, all because of your selfish desires that are welling up within you. And too often, I think that's how we come to God, too. We come with this selfish motivation for why we're asking what we're asking, and we're really coming with this idea of my will be done rather than thy will be done. So we have to look at our hearts. We have to have some really good self-evaluation and take a look, an honest look at our hearts to see that we're praying within the will of God. And when we are praying within the will of God, we know he hears us. And there's two places in Scripture that are incredibly helpful, at least for me, as we come into this idea of being certain and knowing that God hears me. Here's the first verse that's incredibly helpful is Psalm 37:4. This has been an incredibly helpful verse for me through the years. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So delight yourself in the Lord, and he's going to give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in God, and he's going to give you whatever you want. What kind of? How does that verse work? What do we do with this verse? Delight yourself in the Lord. That idea of delighting yourself in the Lord means he's got first place in your heart. He's got greatest value in your heart and in your life. When God has the greatest value and the first place within your heart, you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're delighting in him. You're delighting in his word. Your heart's desire is going to change. How much time can you spend on your own selfish wants and desires if you're delighting in the Lord and delighting in his word? Diminishing. Slowly, it's going to continue to fade to the background. When you're delighting in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart, because as you're delighting in him, his desires for you are going to become your desires. Your desires are then shaped by his will. Your desires are then shaped by his word. Your desires are being conformed to his will for your life. And Warren Wiersbe said, prayer's not only the utterance of the lips, it's the desire of the heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart, because your desires will be shaped by his desires. That's incredibly helpful. That as we're delighting in him, he changes our desires. So then my prayers are going to be a reflection of that. Jesus says essentially the same thing in chapters 14 through 16 of the book of John as he's talking to his disciples. He says things like, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. So how can Jesus say those things? How can Jesus say that? It's really building on this same idea as what we see here in Psalm 37:4. When we're delighting in God, we're delighting in his word, our desires change to become God's desires. When we are abiding in him and his word abides in us, which is a very heavy part of what Jesus is talking about in 14 through 16 of the Gospel of John. When we are abiding in him, his life is abiding in us. We are then walking that out, his life in us and his commands to us. We are being further conformed to the image of God. Our hearts and our minds are being transformed and changed, so that then the things that we are asking of God are a reflection of his desires for us already. We're being conformed into his image. Our prayers are being changed because of his life in us, his life filling us, that eternal life that we were just talking about a moment ago. his life in us, his life transforming us, conforming our hearts and our minds to think the thoughts that Christ thought, to think the way that Christ thinks. So then we can be confident then when we are coming to God, as we're being conformed to his image, our prayers then are being reshaped to think the same thoughts that Christ thinks, and we know we're going to be heard because we are thinking and praying within the will of God. So if we want to make sure that our prayers are heard, delight yourself in God. Abide in Jesus, and then obey what he says. Delight yourself in the Lord. He's going to give you the desires of your heart. As your desires are changed and transformed by the life of Christ that is within you, as you're abiding in him and he's abiding in you, and then you do what he says, you know he's going to hear you, because then you're going to be walking within the will of the Lord. And then your prayers are going to start to take on new notes, new tones, and they're going to sound a whole lot like this. This is a list, and you can ask me for scriptures later for these things, but this is a sample of some of God's express will for us within Scripture. His will for you is that you were conformed to the image of Christ, and you're going to start praying in that way, that the image of Christ is formed in you, and that Christ is formed then in the lives of others. Your prayers are going to start to look like asking God to save others, for you are so thankful for the salvation that he's given to you. We're going to know God, want to know God's love deeper and greater. And we want others to know God's love as well. We're going to seek to love one another. It's going to be part of how we're asking God to convict our hearts, to change our lives, that we might love one another in a deeper and greater way. Prayer becomes a constant part of your lives. It's that whole thing of praying without ceasing. That prayer just keeps going. It's a constant conversation with the Lord. And then you are being thankful in all things, rejoicing, no matter what's going on. Your lives, your prayers then are going to be transformed and conformed. And imagine if we all committed to praying just exactly like this. How would our prayer life change? How would your prayers change if we committed to pray like that? Jenny and I have a few folks that we know, and one person in particular right now, that we're just astounded at how they can be so thankful. They can be so grateful for the good things that God is doing in their life, despite the incredibly difficult circumstances in which they're living. Why? Because they are delighting in the Lord. They're abiding in Jesus. They're obeying what he says. Their will is being transformed. Their requests then are going to the Lord. They are 100% confident that their prayers are being heard, that God is hearing them. But they are also 100% confident that God's going to give them an answer, and it's going to be exactly within the will of God for their lives. So you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that he hears you, and you know that he answers you. You can know that God will answer you. Verse 15 says, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we ask of him." Sometimes it can feel like we're down here talking to God and God's up there going, "I see you down there, kiddo. You're working so hard. You're doing so good. I see you working and doing your best." And you're down here thinking, "Man, Lord," and you're just trying to get through to get God to answer you. And it just seems like he's not really listening. He's just, "Hey, good job. Keep doing what you're doing." It's not how it works with our Heavenly Father. It's not how it works with our Heavenly Father. Other religions work this way, in that if you are obedient enough, then God will give you an answer, but you gotta, you know, hit that quota, and then you get that answer from God. Or say it in the right way, say it loud enough, say it exuberant enough, and then God gives you an answer. But that's not how it is for our Heavenly Father. That's not how it is for our Father who loves us. When we're praying within the will of the Father, because we're delighting in him, we're abiding in him, we're obeying him, then we can know that he hears us and he's going to answer the prayer that we pray according to his will always, because our hearts and our minds have been transformed to fall in line with the will of God. So then when we're asking those prayers, requests of God, we're bringing those prayers to him. We're praying those prayers with the idea of not my will be done, but thy will be done. Your will be done. There's not a single prayer we pray within his will that he does not answer. He gives us an answer every single time. Every answer as we pray within his will. But that's the key. As we're praying within his will. And we can be tempted to look at verse 15. Let me get away from that creepy Jesus. We can be tempted to take verse 15 and take it away out of the context of what we just read in verse 14. We're so quick to do that at times, is taking verses and wanting to take them out of context. One of my professors called this plaqueitis, where you take a verse and you put it on a plaque somewhere, and then you live your life by that verse that you pulled out of context and put there on that plaque. Whether it's you put it on your Facebook, you put it on a calendar, whatever. We got to be careful when we do that. Taking verses out of context can be dangerous. Matthew 4:9 is one of those verses you got to be really careful of. Matthew 4:9 says, "All of these things I'll give to you if you will fall down and worship me." That sounds pretty good, but who said that? Satan said that to Jesus. So you can't take that verse out of context and try to live your life by that verse. We got to keep it in the context, and the same thing here. Verse 15 has to be done within and remembered within the context of verse 14. So we're to be praying and asking and coming to him within the will of God, knowing that then as we are coming to him within his will, praying within his will, he will answer you, and it will line up with his will. But every single prayer that we pray ought to be done with Matthew 6:10 in mind. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." That ought to be the covering for every prayer that we bring to God the Father. Not my will be done, your will be done. Bringing our request to him, saying, "God, I'm bringing this to you that you might accomplish your will in my life in this way, or in that way, or in this person's life." And knowing with 100% certainty that he will answer that prayer according to his will. You know he will answer that prayer. That prayer and that answer might not always be comfortable. It might not always be the answer that we are asking God to give us. But when we are 100% confident in him, that he's only going to answer that prayer in a right and good way, then we can trust him with that answer. And the Apostle Paul is a perfect example of somebody who prayed within the will of God for something to happen, and God gave him a no, and he was still able to see that this is exactly the will of God in his life. Three times, we are told, he prays, he pleads with God that this thorn in the flesh might be removed. We don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. It might have been something that kept him from being more effective, he felt, in ministry. Maybe he could have traveled further. Maybe he could have interacted with more people. Perhaps he felt more people could have come to know Christ as their Savior. And he's pleading with God that this thorn in the flesh be taken. And what was God's response to him? It was no. But you know that Paul is praying that prayer, saying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And he left that answer to God, knowing that he's only going to answer within the context of his will. God said no, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. God was doing so much more through the weakness of Paul, as God worked through him, than Paul could have ever done within his own strength. So much more than Paul could have ever done in his own strength. He trusted God with the answer. And you can do the same thing. 100% confident that as the life of Jesus is within you, his eternal life is within you, that then when you are coming to him, you're letting his life flow through you. As you're abiding in him, he's abiding in you. And you're asking the Lord, according to his will, with your requests, you're coming to him with your prayers, you know that he's going to give you an answer that will be within his will for your life. And not for a nanosecond is anything ever outside of the will of God. Now, that can be hard to think about the answers that we get, but we know he's good, and we know he's in control, and we can trust him. In 1967, on July 30th, at age 17, Johnny dove into the Chesapeake Bay, and after misjudging the depth of the water, she hit her head on a sandbar. She had a fracture between her fourth and fifth cervical vertebrae and became a quadriplegic. paralyzed from the shoulders down. Surgery after surgery, therapy after therapy, year after year of pleading with God, nothing changed. She remained a quadriplegic, and it wasn't until Johnny finally gave her will over to the Lord and said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life," that we see the turnaround of how God was then able to use Johnny Erickson Tata, who started Johnny and Friends, that worldwide ministry that has impacted millions of people with disability, whether it is a physical disability, a mental disability. God has used her to be the love of Christ, the life of Christ in their lives, whether it's through her ministry, through her writing, through her art, through her work on health boards, as an aid to government officials. God has used her in absolutely incredible ways, and it's only when we get to heaven that we'll know just the total impact of what God did through Johnny. But none of that would have happened if she hadn't said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life," and then God used her. She knew she had that eternal life of Jesus in her, working within her, changing her, transforming her to be more like Jesus Christ. So then her prayers were transformed to fall in line with the will of God. She knew she was heard, and she knew she got the answer from God too. As she prayed within his will, she knew the answer that God gave her was according to his will, and she could trust him with that. You and I can have that same kind of confidence. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you can know you have that settled certainty in Jesus Christ as the anchor of your soul, that you have that eternal life within you. And that eternal life is then transforming how we come to him. We're falling in line with his desires as we delight in him. We're letting his desires become our desires. And then we are coming to him, asking our request within his will, knowing for certain, with confidence, that the answer that we get is according to his will. We know he hears us. We know he answers us. And all of that is because of what we get to celebrate here at this table this morning. And I'm going to invite the elders, Pastor Mark and the elders, to come up as we transition towards communion. It's because of what Jesus Christ did for us that any of this is possible. If it were not for his sacrifice on the cross, as Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's pleading with the Father, saying, "Lord, Father, if there's any other way that this can happen, then take this cup from me." But then he says, "Not my will, your will be done." Fully leaving it, fully knowing and understanding what's about to transpire, that he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die on the cross for our sin, to take the punishment for us, fully and completely bearing God's wrath against sin on himself, that then we might be called the righteousness of God. We might bear his righteousness. We might have that eternal life within us and then have that confidence as we come to him, praying within his will, but knowing he answers us.